Please turn in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 1. That's page 53. And let's pray before we read God's Word. Now, Father in heaven, as we hear your Word read, familiar story to some of us, unfamiliar to others, we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach and instruct us as we will know what it means for us in our day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." You can find this same exasperated question that Pharaoh asks fairly often through history. It's asked by powerful and confident governments that are nevertheless afraid, and it's asked of people who serve God. And the question is, why haven't you obeyed? I commanded, why haven't you obeyed? That's the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, just a little bit later from the passage we read. They call in Peter and John and they say, what are we going to do with these men? We'll tell them, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and we'll threaten them and that'll take care of it. So they do that, and what do Peter and John do? Well, they say, first of all, well, you decide, should we obey God or men? And they go right out and start preaching about Jesus, and they get arrested again. And when they get arrested again, they're brought in, and they are asked this question: we told you not to do this. Why are you doing it? It's the same question that Nebuchadnezzar asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar built a huge idol of himself, said to everybody, "Bow down and worship." When you hear the music played, and these three high bureaucrats of the Jewish prisoners
said, we're not bowing down. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them in and said, how can you not obey what I told you? And they say, well, we're not going to, because only God should be worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I'll give you one more chance. And they say, you can give us as many chances as you like. We're not bowing down to this. That same spirit of we serve God first. And so the government cannot control everything we think and do and say. That comes up on through history. The story of the Christian martyr that shapes the telling of the stories of Christian martyrs is actually not Stephen from the book of Acts. It's Polycarp, who is a disciple of John the Apostle. And he is arrested as an old man in his early 80s in the city of Smyrna in the Roman Empire. And the Roman governor is suddenly faced with having to deal with this old man, and he doesn't want to put the old man to death with his white hair. And so the account has the Roman governor pleading with Polycarp, just offer incense to Caesar as a god, and everything's fine. Just a tiny little bit of incense, and we'll let you go, please. And Polycarp answers, I am a Christian. And then he says, well, I'll tell you what, we'll make it even easier. Just say, away with the atheists. And you see, the pagans at that time called Christians atheists because they had no idols, so there's nobody they're worshiping, you see. So Christians were called atheists. So Polycarp looks at the stadium, because this was a big public spectacle there with everybody assembled, and he looks at the stadium at all the pagans, and he waves his arm and says, away with the atheists! Calling the pagans the atheists. So nobody's fooled. And finally he says, I have served Christ 83 years. I am not going to deny my Lord. And the official is forced, from the official's mind, not really, to put him to death. The American government faced the same kind of thing from, especially in this country, in the 1850s, Quakers and Covenanters. The Fugitive Slave Law said if a slave escapes and you come across him in any state in the Union, you have to send him back to his owner. And the Quakers and the Covenanters pulled out their Bibles and they read from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Here is the law of God. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. And they said, we're not sending them back. We are breaking the law. The law is unjust. Now, from the government's point of view, down through history, has been to try to make itself God. Pharaoh presented himself as God in Egypt. If you pay attention to North Korea right now, that's what's happening with the Kims. They're claiming godlike authority and power and identity in North Korea, and they're saying, therefore, since I'm God, you've got to obey me in everything. And rulers like them understand, in the end, when you push them far enough, real Christians will say, I must obey God, not man. And they ask in frustration, why haven't you obeyed me? Who's liable as a Christian to run into this confrontation? You know, most Christians don't have this situation. Most Christians don't find themselves in the position of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When? Who? And you know, the reality is, and this is not a happy one, sometimes it's the church leaders. Sometimes it's old men. Sometimes it's young people. Sometimes it's prominent people. Sometimes it's people who aren't prominent at all. And suddenly they find themselves faced that way. One of the ongoing stories right now in the United States, and there's a part of the internet media that always picks them up, and you can usually hear about them on Fox. different parts of our news media tell different stories right now. So you need to. How many of you make yourselves listen to MSNBC every now and then? Just one. Well, you got to do a little better than that every now and then. All right. But here's the ongoing story. Elementary school child at Christmas time or some other time or with an assignment decides to talk about Jesus. And what does elementary school teacher say? You can't do that. Now, that doesn't happen very often in this country. It doesn't happen very often because the First Amendment basically says you can't shut people up like that. But you get overzealous teachers and then overzealous principals, and it becomes a news item, and then some legal authority steps in and writes them a note, and they come to their senses, and it stops. That's where we are in this country at this point. But you know, for that little child at the moment, who in good conscience says, I'm going to write a story about my greatest hero, and it's Jesus, and then dealing with the third grade teacher that says, well, you can't do that because we're not going to have a story about Jesus in here. Right. The proper response of that child and the parents is to say, well, I have absolute authority to talk about Jesus anytime and any place. And you don't have authority to tell me not to. That is the correct response of Christians in this country to being told anytime, any place, you may not talk about Jesus. Every now and then I would tell a story, a parable of Jesus in my algebra classes or something. And I'd always introduce it. Ah, that reminds me of a story Jesus told. And then I'd tell the story. And, you know, a number of times I'd have a kid say to me, you can't do that here. And what's my answer? Yes, I can. Now, for me, it's easy as a teacher, you see. And I never had it go any further than that exchange. Right? I suppose let myself be intimidated by the school, you know, by the kid. He's going to home and complain to mommy, and she's going to call up the principal and stuff. But the correct answer for all Christians in all situations, if you're talking about Jesus, is I have blanket authority from God to talk about Jesus. Even in the military, where it's now become an issue, not very many places, but you maybe have picked it up in the news. Now, who are the first two people in the Bible that we have a record of faced with a government frustrated by their disobedience? It's these two humble midwives of the Israelites in Egypt. All right, have you ever noticed the first two chapters of Exodus is all about women? It actually is, at least until we get to Moses grown up. It's these two midwives. And what we're going to look at of these two midwives is what was behind Pharaoh's order that they were to commit infanticide on the male children that were born. And then how did they disobey? And then what did God think of them and how did he treat them for how they had disobeyed the government? All right, what's behind Pharaoh's order to kill the males? Well, what's behind it is forgetfulness, fear, and greed. And that's often behind governmental oppression. Forgetfulness. A new pharaoh arose. Probably that it means a new dynasty. You know, when countries had kings, usually there were dynasties of a certain number of kings, and then somebody would just not be able to hold on to power, and another dynasty would take its place. So probably a new dynasty. We actually know, even today, we know very, very little about Egyptian dynasties. We know an awful lot about English dynasties. I can tell you about the Tudors. We've got pretty good information about the Tudors and the Plantagenets and all those guys that you may have been bored with in history class or not. But about the Egyptian dynasties, there's almost no real good information. The first person to write up a whole list of the dynasties writes about the 3rd century B.C., about 2,000-3,000 years before. And the information's just not there. So we can't say this dynasty ended that knew Joseph and then this dynasty, because we don't have the information. Not only that, the Egyptians had a well-established ancient habit that they would record on when they would write in hieroglyphics in their temples. They would record all their victories and successes and pass over the defeats and the troubles. So all you've got is a record of unending triumph and success. And they just didn't tell the bad side of the story, which is, of course, the temptation of all nations. The Bible is unique as history in telling the history of Israel with all of its faults. You just don't find that in ordinary textbooks. And frankly, when people try to write American textbooks for the public schools to talk about some of the troubles, they get an awful lot of grief. And that's, I think, a mistake, actually. Anyway, so we don't know. There's no record of a 7-year famine that the Egyptians kept. And frankly, they weren't keeping those records. But the new dynasty just doesn't remember what Joseph did for Egypt. Doesn't remember what Joseph did for the Pharaoh. Doesn't remember what Israel was. And so they are ungrateful. It is possible for an entire civilization to forget a large part of its history. Western Europe is working overtime right now to forget that it was ever Christian. And to forget that its music, its art, its architecture, its laws, its universities, its hospitals, science itself, all have their origins in Christian thinking and Christian contributions in Europe. The historians know it, and if you study history, you know it, but the civilization as a whole is trying very hard to forget all this. And that is prelude for then looking at the Christians in their midst and saying, who are you and what are you doing here? And that was the Egyptians' reaction to Israel. Who are you and what are you doing here? And there are too many of you. And you're growing too fast. And what if you turn out to be our enemies? And then somebody invades and you make up a whole story. And then you side with our invaders. Now, you notice in the chapter how it's emphasized, and they grew rapidly, and they grew mightily. And so the estimate for the number of Israelites at the Exodus, which is a couple chapters later, is about 3 million people. They're in Egypt for 400 years, and when they arrive, they are 70 people. So they grow from 70 to 3 million in 400 years. That certainly is a very different feel for the Egyptians, isn't it? For the first years, it's 70 people. And maybe a generation later, it's more, but it's not all that many. And then suddenly they turn around and there are just hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them. So I pulled out my calculator. And I said, what's the growth rate? All right, and there's an appropriate mathematical formula. Right. And the growth rate, if you just do a straight growth from 70 to 3 million over 400 years, it's a population increase of 2.7% yearly, which is actually high but not unheard of. I checked Nigeria because of Cephas. Nigeria right now is growing at the rate of 2.6% a year. Nigeria in 1950 had a population of 38 million. Today it's 160 million. That's pretty impressive. Then I got really curious. I love the internet. Then I got curious, well, how about Pennsylvania, the state I live in? Right? Pennsylvania from 1720 to 1780. All right, 1720 is after it gets settled with the initial settlement that William Penn does. And then there aren't that many immigrants brought over after 1720. You just grow with gigantic families. The Pennsylvania growth rate from 1720 to 1780 is 3.9% a year, which accounts for Englishmen would come and they would go back to England and say, they've got huge families. They're going to be more than us in a short time. But they got room. There's land that the Indians own that they'll be able to take. So we grew and grew. So they grow fast, they grow healthily, but it's not extraordinary. But enough that they make the Egyptians afraid. Right now, the Christians in China have been growing at an extraordinary rate and have a relative time of peace. I predict that sometime in the next 10 to 15 years, the government is going to look around and say, oh my goodness, there are too many Christians, and make one last effort to wipe out the Christian church. I hope I'm wrong, but that's what I anticipate. They're going to look and say, Christians are growing too fast, there are too many of them, and Christians are dangerous to governments that claim all authority, because you can't make Christians do just anything or everything. All right, so they decide we'll enslave the Israelites, and they turn them into field workers, and they turn them into builders, names two cities they built. And, you know, it's nice to have other people work, do all your work for you. And so the Egyptians, I think, got used to all this free labor as they enslaved them. But the numbers still increased. So they came up with a final solution to the problem. What we need is to have lots of girls, but very few boys, because the girls won't be joining in the fighting. And so they say to the midwives, kill the boys. Kill the boys and let the girls live. Now, the two midwives named are probably the overseers of the midwives. By now, there's a population of at least 500,000, and you need a lot more than two midwives for this many people. So I think these are the overseers. And, you know, many of you know this. Once you get a job and you get promoted and you get to be an overseer, it hurts more to lose it. So the temptation as you go up a bureaucracy is to give in more and more as you go up, because you've got more to lose. I think these two women had a little more to lose than we might think of. They had a position where Pharaoh talks to them, and they're in charge of all the midwives. And they're told, kill the boys. Now, if they'd had the technology back then, what would they have been told? Check on the sex of the child long before birth and abort the boys. It's the same goal. It would have been more convenient, wouldn't it? They don't have the technology. They don't know how to do that. So they don't do that. But we have something very similar in the world today. In certain countries, parents and doctors check on the sex of the child before birth, and then they kill the child before birth that they don't want. Only in our world, it's mostly girls that get killed, and the boys allowed to live. In Pharaoh's world, it was the boys getting killed and the girls allowed to live. But I just read a figure that China has at this point, at a certain age group, about 28 million more men than women. And what happened to the women? They were killed before they were even born. We need more nurses who will say, I will not cooperate with this. We need more people in abortion clinics saying, I will not do this. We need more people like these two midwives who say, I will not obey. And you get a bewildered reaction from people in authority saying, well, how could you not obey? And the answer is, they feared God. And they feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh. And that's the basis for Christian resistance to dictatorial rulers who command evil things. They have God whom they serve, and he is more to be feared than the rulers. We just watched an old movie that won all kinds of Academy Awards because one of our children said he had never seen this movie. And we said, how could you not have seen this movie? It's The Sound of Music. So we watched The Sound of Music, and as we watched it, one reaction was, oh, that's where that song comes from. Oh, that's where that song comes from, right? The songs that are sort of still there in the American understanding. And there's one scene in The Sound of Music that I especially liked, and that is the central figure, the man who's this wealthy Austrian, comes back to his estates, and one of his servants has put up the swastika, great big swastika over the entrance, and because now Austria is going to be part of the German thousand-year Reich. And he sees it, and without hesitation, he goes and he just rips it right down. And you could see him say, no, no. In the movie, he's portrayed as a servant of Austria, as opposed to Germany, not God. But I think if I understand those old Austrians, it was, they knew the difference between God and Adolf Hitler. And they were not going to serve Adolf Hitler. There were a number of those Austrians who fled the country in 1938 or stayed to fight, but they were not going to. So they disobeyed. They let the boys live. Pharaoh called them in and asked the question of the frustrated government, why haven't you obeyed? And they give a cheeky answer. Are you aware of how cheeky this answer is? They say, oh, well, you know, the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. They're strong and vigorous. And they give birth before we can get there. Now, some I would say, unimaginative Bible readers have been concerned that they're lying at this point. I don't think they're lying. I think they are saying something obviously outrageous and defiant. And they're saying it as clearly as they can say without directly saying it. Sort of a little Middle Eastern misdirection, but it's really clear. We're not killing the boys. No, no. They're born before we get there. Our Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. They don't even need us. My question is, why doesn't Pharaoh just kill the midwives at this point? And I think part of the answer is, he wants the girls. What did God think of midwives? Well, the text is really clear. God honored the midwives. Humble positions, and because they fear God, we have just this comment. We don't have any more details. He provided households for them. And Israel continued to grow. Until finally, in frustration, the Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, well, if your Hebrew neighbors have a boy, just go grab him and throw him in the river. And you understand Egypt is just 5 miles on each side of the Nile River. That's all Egypt is, right? So Egypt is, everybody's by the river in Egypt. We're going to look this afternoon at what the Egyptians did. Remember, Pharaoh, on one hand, has more power than governments today, but on the other hand, much less power. Right? Pharaoh did not have a police force. Right? Police are actually a modern invention. He has an army, but it's a lot more tough to use an army than to use the police. So he doesn't have a police force. He couldn't listen in on telephone calls. I just had a baby. No telephone calls. He actually has a lot less control in some ways than governments today have. So despite this edict, Israel continued to grow. I want to end by just talking about big, strong, powerful governments and empires. And as you look through the scriptures, I think you can see three kinds, and you can see the same three kinds on through history. Some empires actually encouraged diversity and encouraged the church, even if they weren't Christian. The most notable example in the Bible is Persia. If you're used to reading history from the Greek perspective, which is how our history is written in our textbooks, the Persians are awful oriental despots. But if you read the Bible version of the Persians, they are the people who sent Israel back from captivity and said, build the temple and we'll pay for it. And then provided all the space the Jews needed to grow and to prosper in that empire. So that was Persia. Early Rome, meaning the late Republic in this case, they gave ample room to the Jews and made no effort to turn the Jews into Romans or to snuff them out. They're getting a lot more heavy-handed by the time Jesus is born, but in the first years, they're not hard on Israel. I include the old and now gone British Empire in the same status. Sort of Christian, sometimes more Christian, sometimes less Christian, but quite able to handle lots of difference within the empire. And then there's a second kind of empire, which is aiming to make everybody the same. And that was Alexander's empire, the Hellenists. They wanted to make everybody into good Greeks, take Greek customs and spread them everywhere. That's what's behind the horrible persecution of the Jews in about 160 B.C. And that's a history that we may or may not know. But they're not really trying to wipe the Jews out. They're trying to make them good Greeks, like everybody should be Greeks, because Greeks are superior, and this is the best way of life, and everybody should live the Greek way of life. And if you get in the way, you just sort of get rolled over. They're not out to destroy the Jews. They just want to help them and make them Greeks. That's what Rome turns into with the Caesars. Some have said that's what the United States is turning into. If we could just make everybody in the world Americans, that would be so good for them. And then there's the third kind, which aims to extinguish God's people. Those were the communist governments. All right, they're deliberately going out and trying to destroy the church. That was Rome after 250 A.D., that last great persecution is the only really empire-wide effort to get rid of the Christians, as opposed to just sort of sporadic stuff. But they really try. That's what the, you know the term Salafi? All right, that's what the Salafi Muslims are up to now in the Middle East. It's not the way the Arabs were 200 years ago. It's not the way the Turks were 200 years ago, but that's what the Salafis are up to. They want to wipe out the Christian church, just get rid of it completely in Egypt, Iraq, Syria, the way it is in Saudi Arabia, where you cannot even have a building with a cross on it. The government will come and just shut it right down. So those are the three kinds of empires. Tolerant ones. Ones with a sort of a Babel-like, make everybody like us, and Christians sometimes get in the way and get rolled over. And ones going after the Christians. And Egypt now, by the time Moses is born, has turned into that third kind of persecuting empire. They want to wipe out Israel, or at least wipe out all of the men, so that they can just have the women as, no doubt, concubines and servants. And the saints refuse to obey. And the government says, why are you allowing them to live? How do you dare disobey us? And God saw the oppression of Israel, and he sent a savior named Moses, who, as we'll see this afternoon, was saved by Pharaoh's daughter to live. There's a scene in Jesus on trial where Pilate says to Jesus, don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? There speaks the government saying, don't you know the power we have? There it is. There's Pilate. Don't you know I have the power of life and death over you? And you remember Jesus' answer to Pilate. You would have no power if it were not given to you by my Father in heaven. That is the Christian understanding of government. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but there are some things that belong to God that we cannot offer to Caesar. And these two women say it first. These two women say it first to Pharaoh. And they say, oh, why haven't we killed the male boys? Well, they just get born too fast. I like to imagine them sort of almost saying it with a little smirk, although that would have been unwise with Pharaoh. But
That's the answer that says, we're not going to do your bidding.